Chapter 31, Book of Isaiah. We've been going through the Old Testament here on Wednesday evenings, and New Testament on Sunday mornings, and Isaiah then this evening, and we just recently began the Book of Matthew on Sunday mornings. So we're in Chapter 31 of the Book of Isaiah, and let's just seek the Lord once more before we begin. Father, let your word speak to us now. As we read it, we can look at this as something that was written a long time ago and fail to see the application to our lives currently today. And Lord, but you wrote it in just such a way that we would indeed take it upon ourselves, that we would apply it to our lives today. For your word is current, Lord. It's living, sharper than a two-edged sword. And we ask tonight, Lord, that you would use it to communicate to us of your presence, your direction, your timing, your plan for each one of us. We praise your name. Amen. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise, and he will bring evil and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, he that is helping shall fall down, and they all shall fall together. Starting out in verse 1, really kind of picks up where we left off last week. Because it seems that Isaiah is intent on pounding home this idea as he is again confronting God's chosen people, those who, again, as we mentioned last week, they are fully aware of his reality, fully aware of his presence. And Isaiah is now confronting them again with the reality of their fatal mistake. And their fatal mistake is that they are looking now to the world for their strength and for their safety. For Judah, for Israel, they were going to go down to Egypt to back them against this Assyrian invasion that's coming. They were afraid. They had good reason to be afraid, because the Assyrians were a very, very vicious, legendary, if you will, military force. They were brutal. And so what they plan to do is to go down to Egypt to get resources to help them fight against the Assyrians. Now for us that are students of the Word, we know that Egypt in Scripture has a spiritual significance. That Egypt in Scripture is, in essence, the world. So you can kind of just slide it in there anytime that you start talking about Egypt in its spiritual ramifications such as this. Now, what they were doing is nothing unusual, and on one realm, I can't blame them. I mean, you look at this, and it's easy, as humans, to look at that which is many, that which is strong, for our safety. We do it today, whether it be our military, or banks, or whatever it might be. I mean, you look at these issues, and it's easy to put your faith in these things. It's easy to use them as your safety net. And the reason we do that is because we know those things in the past, let's call it for what it is, those things in the past have had some element of proving their strength in the past. So we can look and go, well, I'm putting my faith in doctors. Look at the wonderful things they've done. I'm putting my faith in science. Look at the advancements we've made. I'm going to put my faith in the military of the American government because look what we have done. And let's face it, to some extent, that's true. And it's easy in the human realm to look at those things and to begin to place our faith in those things. But we need to realize that oftentimes the reason why we fail then to have faith in Jehovah God is the same reason as Judah, as Israel, failed to have faith in Jehovah God in this situation. And that is because they, and we to some degree, have failed to place ourselves in the realm where God could prove himself. We have failed to place God in that place in our lives where he could prove his supernatural power, where he could prove his sovereign abilities. And we know, those of us that have walked with Him, we know that God indeed has the power to render everything powerless to stand against Him. So the bottom line is, we just haven't given God a chance to show Himself strong. I think many of us today feel, and we oftentimes don't breathe this publicly, but privately we feel this way, that pastors, teachers, churches, whatever it may be, are asking us to somehow engage in blind faith. So they're telling you, come on, step out there. Have faith in God. And we try to, don't we? It's, and we kind of, you know, kind of whip ourselves into this. It's like, yes, I got to believe in God. But you know, that's not what He wants of us, and that's not the way it's supposed to be. Now, I don't want to go too far in the opposite direction. Truth be told, that when you're talking about faith, you are indeed talking about something that is unseen. It's stepping into the unseen. But for those who are willing to step out there, each time that we do, each time we're willing to step out there, God is going to prove Himself able. He's going to prove Himself powerful. And so the next step is a little easier, isn't it? See, oftentimes we look at these great giants of the faith. And we think, oh, you know, they just had that power of positive thinking. They just, you know, kind of whipped themselves into a frenzy. And they were able to convince themselves of God's miraculous power. But I'd be willing to bet if you looked at these guys' lives and the details of their lives and how they walked it, you would find that even they started out with one step out of the boat, just like Peter. Now, I realize there does come that first step. The first step's the scariest, isn't it? Those of you that are parents, do you remember your kids' first step? I mean, it was a daunting thing. It was huge. It was a production beyond belief. I mean, they had the whole thing. Whoa, and he's back up. And then there was like this music in the background, you know, the choir and the bright lights. And they step one step. It's great, you know, step and poosh, you know, fall on their face. But they did it. Yes, the first step. Did you see that? You know, oh, it's great. So it had to be the first step. But, you know, for that child, the second step's easier, isn't it? And the third step and the fourth step. Until you go into adulthood, maybe some of you are running marathons. But it began with one step. And each step forward that we take makes our faith is a little bit easier the next time. We need to realize that God is not asking us for blind faith. We can lean on the proof of the previous step to take the next one. Now, the truth be told, the reality of this problem is that oftentimes our faith is placed in those worldly elements that I have mentioned here, not just because we somehow see them stronger than God, but many times the reason why we put our faith in those things is because we can actually force those things to do our will. It's easy to have faith in a gun because I'll pull the trigger when I want. Boom, you're dead. There. That doesn't require a whole lot of faith, does it? Because I can make it do what I want it to do. Money, military might, medicines, whatever it might be. It's easier to put our faith in those things because we can get them in a headlock and to a great degree make them do what we want. But to have faith in God is to surrender to His will. Despite what you're being told by many churches today, faith in God is not a name it and claim it mentality. Faith in God is just that. It's not faith that God will do a particular thing. It's faith in God. In other words, God will do what God needs to do, and He will act out of His perfect and whole and complete love for me. That is faith. In other words, when I go to the God and I'm sick, I'm dying maybe even, and I go to God and I say, Lord, I pray for Your healing, but more than anything, this should be our prayer, I pray Thy will be done. Because God knows best. Now God will either heal you and you will live on, or you'll die and He takes you home. Now you say, well, I don't really like that. Well, there is honesty. That's truth. But many of us is like, well, you know, God's going to heal me. God's going to heal me. Yes, he can. Yes, he can. Yes, he can. And I'll just chant that over and over again, and God's going to somehow heal me. No, no, that's not faith. Not anywhere near faith. Faith is only as good as in what you place it. Judah was placing their faith in Egypt, in horses, in the military, because they were strong, because they were many. This is the human road. In other words, they weren't willing to say, God, your will be done. God, if you choose us to go into bondage, so be it. God, if you choose to rescue us, so be it. They said, we want rescue, and we're going to take matters into our own hands. That's the problem. That was the sin of Judah. He said, yet he also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back his words. Now, this is important when it comes to the issue of faith. And when you grab hold of this, the rest that I just discussed is a lot easier. And that is a very crucial element, and it's very easily and often forgotten when we're dealing with faith. And that is that the Egyptians are just men. Horses are just flesh. But you see, God is spirit. Omnipresent, meaning, nice fancy word for meaning, he's everywhere at once. He's sovereign, he's all-powerful. He holds the power to create them all, as well as destroy them all. Psalms 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Amen. Because I tell you, when it comes right down to it, you'd best be on God's side, not trying to twist God's arm to be on your side. He says in verse 4, for thus saith the Lord, spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roareth on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he'll not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. Now that's nice old King James way of saying that a lion, once he falls upon his prey, that all the shepherds screaming and yelling is not going to deter that lion. He's going to keep eating. And in this lies the most amazing truth of all when it comes to faith and comes into trusting Egypt or trusting God. And that's the reality that God is going to do what he desires anyway. God's going to do what he wants to do anyway. See, we talk a lot about free will, and that is important. But free will may affect his presence and his activities in my personal life and our individual lives, but in no way can it or will it deter his ultimate corporate plan. His direction for mankind, he's going to do what he's going to do. See, the question isn't whether he's going to finish prophecy and complete corporately what he planned to do. The question is what part you will play. That's the only variable. Do you have any doubt whatsoever that if I had failed to answer God's call, that there would be somebody else sitting in this seat preaching this message and you'd all be sitting here? I don't doubt it for a second. And it goes for each and every one of us in every ministry that we are. If you don't do it, somebody else will step forward. God will just find somebody else because there isn't anyone in this room that's special. In fact, there isn't anyone in the body of Christ that's so indispensable that you can't be replaced. Chuck Smith is in the process right now of retiring, so to speak. I don't think he'll ever quit. But he isn't on salary anymore, Costa Mesa. Now it's kind of shared amongst John Corson and Don McClure and Broderson. And these guys will step forward and they will go on with the work. Billy Graham will pass away and Franklin will step up the bat. And they'll just keep on that way. Stepping forward and serving God is for our blessing and our privilege. As you've never figured that out, boy, you are serving for the wrong reasons. Many of us serve because somehow there's this peer pressure. And that's easy around here, around this church. I got to serve so I can be in school of discipleship. Or I serve so I can be in school of ministry. Or I serve because everybody will think I'm a spiritual, dud unless I do. It's really lousy reasons. And you know what? I wish you wouldn't. I really do, because you ruin it for everybody else. You know, you get one bad apple and the group's going to, you know, just ruin it. Serve if the Lord has called you to, and you enjoy it and you love it. And if not, please get out of our way. It's for our privilege. It's our blessing. And if you're serving for the right reasons, you know that. And you just can never get enough. You know, you just want to be in the house of God. I'm always amazed at how people deal with church and deal with serving. Some people just think it's always a struggle to get to church and struggle to serve in any consistency. And it's like, you know what? Quit. Stop it. I mean, I want to be here beyond I want to be anywhere else. It's like, what do you want to do Sunday? I want to be in church. I want to be the family of God. What do you want to do? I want to serve the Lord. I want to do these things. It's this passion, this desire. And if you're not, I really think what you need to do is take a step back. You have my full permission. I'll back you on this 100%. Take a step back to spend some time with God, because you need to square things with Him. Your heart isn't right. Find Him. Seek Him out. Spend some time with Him. And then when He fills you and fills you and fills you till it starts running out your ears, all over everyone else's shoes, then you're ready to serve. That's the way it's supposed to be. He fills you and fills you until you're overflowing. Verse 6 says, "Turn ye unto Him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin." Back to verse 6. "Turn ye unto Him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted." So, even in the situation of overt rebellion, even through that, the call of repentance and the call of salvation is continuing from God. It's continuing to usher forth. And I think that's important to realize, that even in those times of rebellion, God is still calling. He has not denied you. He has not, you know, put you, okay, you're out of the fold, and put you over here. So that's the wonderful thing about the fact of God's mercy and grace and His love, is that He loves us still, even when we're in sin. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that He desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. See, God is dealing with us individually, and He's dealing with us corporately. At any point in which we're still breathing, in which our heart is still pounding, we are free to turn from our sin. We're free to come to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. But the important thing is here is we must turn, because I can assure you this evening that He never will. It's His way or the highway. That's it. There is no compromise. As I mentioned on Sunday service out at the campground, many of us are trying to build something, and we get done with it, and it's got a bunch of loose nuts and bolts left. Oh, well. It's running. It works pretty good. Sounds kind of funny, but be concerned. That thing's just going to fly apart on you. You cannot build the Christian faith as you determine. It must be followed by the rules. And God has dictated them, and they're in the book that you now have in your hand. "For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin." Your own hands have made unto you a sin. In that day, guys, for us, certainly will be in the redemption of Christ upon His second coming. For Isaiah and the people of Judah, it's going to be on the short-term fulfillment when that Assyrian crisis would be averted. You know, and I've mentioned this before, there's just something about a very real crisis in the life of an individual that really does something profound to us, doesn't it? I mean, that really gets us to a point where we're on our knees in humility, where we're willing to surrender before God. And the sad but true fact about mankind is that so oftentimes we'll only respond to God when there's a lot of pain. And this is important. God loves you enough to deliver that pain if you insist. He really will. Because you see, God is dealing on the eternal realm. We can look at the situation today and we can say, well, you know, why am I in this situation? Why am I going through this difficulty? Why do I have this pain? It's just not right. But you see, God's not just dealing with today. He's dealing with tomorrow, next month, next year, 10,000 years from now. But we only see short term. Verse 8 says, then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword, not of a mean man, shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited. And he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and his furnace in Jerusalem. Now going back to 8, I point out something very cool in this. It says the Assyrian army will fall with the sword, but not by a mighty man. Now this is great because I tell you, this prophetic verse was fulfilled absolutely in its fullest when, if you read in Chronicles, I think Kings records it too, where an angel of the Lord moved against the Assyrian camp and in one night killed 185,000 Assyrians. One angel, 185,000. You know what? I don't even know if it took all night. Maybe somewhere like between 2:30 and 2:45. He was done. He's that's it, I'm finished. 185,000 dead. Now, if you're a new student of the Word, this is just one of hundreds of profound prophecies that I'm not asking you to disbelieve in a spiritual realm. I ask you to look into the historical facts of this. This is not just biblical history. This is secular history. Now, secular history may not tell you that it was an angel who moved that night to kill him with 185,000, but it does record that there was 185,000 all of a sudden inexplicably dead the next morning. And it's like, wow, that was bad soup. That was really, really nasty, man. I thought it tasted funny. So this is the kind of miraculous proof that God is willing to supply if we are trusting, if we are watching for His strength and power. Now, I'm not saying God's going to go out and kill all your enemies tonight. Okay? You say, cool, I won't be dead by morning. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the point of this story is the idea that, are we looking for the miraculous? Are we seeing what happened? Now, you guys know, I tell you guys every year on baptism, one of the greatest highlights of my entire year is to baptize. It's just pure adrenaline rush for a few minutes while I'm out there. I just love it because it's just like Holy Spirit, wow, just incredible. It's thick out there. I love to baptize, and it's just a great thing. And I just am so thankful for those of you that were there. I mean, it's a great thing for you guys to witness what God has done. And those of you standing on shore, those of you that have been around here a long time and know all the people that were baptized, didn't you look at some of them people and go, oh, man, can you believe it? They're there, they're being baptized. You're totally into it because you look at that and you go, that's the power of God. That's incredible. Because I tell you, that's the way I look. Each person steps forward. Man, some of you guys I've watched, I mean, some of you guys baptized Sunday. I mean, we first knew you when you were wearing blaze orange. That's where we met you. And no, I'm not talking about deer hunting. And there you are standing, testifying to this body of Christ that you are following the Lord Jesus Christ and you're not turning back. That's a great thing, man. That's a great thing. And I think about the past of those of you, you know, that I have known. Some of you are coming out of the bondage of Catholicism, coming out of the bondage of past wounds, the things that you've carried, and all of a sudden you realize that God is gracious and God is loving, and there's nothing that you can do to add to the cross of Christ. And it doesn't matter how many candles you burn, Jesus Christ is not going to love you any more or any less. And you stand out there and you testify to the world to that. Because you've been set free. And I can see it in your eyes. And it's a privilege to be able to be a part of that with you. That is the miraculous of God. That's what God has done. That's what Isaiah was saying here. Look around. Don't you see what God has done? I see what God has done. See, living with all of you guys makes my faith all the stronger because I see you guys all the time. I see what God is doing, and it's easier for me to step out there in faith because I've got to the point after living with all of you guys, look, the way I figure, God can do anything. I mean, if anyone alive can figure that, it's me. I mean, if God can do what he's done in you guys, he can do it. He can move mountains. The faith of a mustard seed. So sometimes if I come up with these crazy, my leadership knows this, crazy, just far out, way odd concepts, you know, it's because I just believe God will do anything. Friday night, when we got up to the camp out, this older couple pulls in with their camper, sits up there. Maybe you guys saw them lurking around for the weekend. And I just thought I'd give them a heads up. I didn't care whether they camped in our little, you know, reserved area there. But I went and talked with them, you know, and told them, I says, hey, you guys are welcome to be here, you know, certainly. But just thought I'd warn you, it's nice and quiet right now, but give it a couple hours, you know, and it's just going to be insane. You're going to, you know, all sorts of freaky looking people all over the place. It's a church group, you know. Okay. So, you know, we got to talk about the church and about all the church was doing. They were from like Madison or Milwaukee. Got to talk, anyway, I told them, oh, you know, radio station and the ministry students and the mission stuff and, you know, India and Philippines. We just talked and talked, and finally this woman goes, wow, you must really have a big church. It's like, not in number, big in heart. Because let's face it, the stuff we do, we should have 1,000 people in this church, shouldn't we? That's the miraculous of God. And that's what keeps me going and believing in anything. Verse 1, next chapter. Behold, I like that. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness and princes shall rule in judgment. So now he's dealing again, still, as much of Isaiah is in the prophetic realm. Now the king of who he's referring to here, it's certainly a bit of a mystery, somewhat of a debate, I guess. Many believe it to be in reference to Hezekiah. And in order for it to be concerning Hezekiah, we have a time issue here, but that's not unusual in Scripture. And it could be that this prophecy was made prior to Hezekiah's reign at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. Could be. It also could be in reference to King Josiah, who in the current period of time here yet had not come to power, but he was soon to come to power after this, if the time frame is correct here. And Josiah too was a righteous king, and he did reign during the Assyrian period of time, the Assyrian threat. But ultimately, whether Isaiah is referring to a far prophecy or whether he's dealing with an only prophecy, it's you know, really doesn't matter, because ultimately there's no doubt that the reference here is truly to the only real righteous king, and that's Jesus Christ. He goes on, he says, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. So this righteous king will be a place of protection. Protection against the wind, against the storms of life. And those of you that are his children tonight, you know that to be fact. It's the only thing that keeps me sane. I'm telling you, without Christ and knowing that he can deal with this, I would unravel. I mean, worse than I normally am, okay? It says he's a source of water, and we know that's no doubt living water. A source of living water for those who were thirsty. It says a cool and shady place for the inhabitants of a hot, dry world. And check it out, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. For those of you that come out of the hymnal churches. There's another song. Da, da, in the weary land. Yeah. Sing a few bars there, bud. No. Okay, that's enough. That's incredible. Man, did I feel the Spirit move. Such a description here, no doubt, was a near prophecy, a near prophecy fulfillment. And it certainly would be if it was described, if the description here is concerning Hezekiah, because Hezekiah certainly fit in this realm of being that protector. But again, in that far prophecy, this can be none other than our Messiah. In the eyes, verse 3, of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall not hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. The vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Back to verse 3, and the eyes of them that see shall not be dim. So in the realm of the Messiah here, guys, there's a clarity of understanding that we know can be found nowhere else. Do you remember, believer? I mean, from the moment that you were born again to this growing relationship with God, your eyes have been opened, haven't they? And all of a sudden, things that seem to be plainly in front of your face before you were saved suddenly becomes understandable. Suddenly there's a discernment, there's a spiritual knowledge that occurs with you. I'm not saying that you understand all the great, you know, questions of the cosmos, like, how do they get them M on each one of them M&Ms? I don't. Those kind of questions. I don't even understand them, but I'm talking about the great cosmos, you know. The understanding suddenly is open to you. Do you know what I'm talking about? How many of you read Scripture before you were saved and you didn't have a clue? Receive Jesus Christ, read Scripture, and you go, I got it. I understand. Remember reading Romans before you were saved and reading Romans after you're saved? I mean, Romans after you're saved, it's like you just want to do the wave, you know? Woo! You know, in Galatians 2. I mean, it's just you totally grab it. Praise God. I'm saved by His grace. That's the spiritual realm. That's what this verse is talking about. Matthew 13:11, it says, He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Acts 26:18, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. To open their eyes. Darkness to light. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know what's been said, guys, that the only thing that keeps us from knowledge is the belief that we have it already. Verse 5 and 6. The New Living Testament, because this is a mouthful, renders these two verses this way. In that day, ungodly fools will not be heroes. Wealthy cheaters will not be respected as outstanding citizens. Everyone will recognize ungodly fools for what they are. They spread lies about the Lord. They deprive the hungry of food and give no water to the thirsty. That's clear. In that day. Matthew 12:34-35 says, For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and out of an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. The Bible tells us now, at this moment, we see through a glass darkly. What does that mean? That means, you know, that crazy cat I have, you know, I tell you about. He always jumps up in my lap like 400 times a night, and he likes to rub in my beard. He purrs and, you know, gets up there and just totally just rubs in my beard. But sometimes he misses, and those of you with glasses, you know, and you get kitty smear in the glasses. It's just like, you know, it's like, Are they just naturally like greasy, you know? Because it just this cat smear is like, oh, I gotta. That's seeing through a glass darkly. It's like you can see, but you know. And then you go up and you wash them all and you clean them all up and you put them on. Whoa. It's like, remember getting glasses? Like when you get a new prescription and you put them on your head, it's like, wow. And I told you guys this before. You know what you always notice? Those of you that don't wear glasses, you have no concept. Individual leaves on the trees. It's not just one clump. I thought it was just like clump green. You know, it's like little individual leaves and you just stand there like, you know, totally like an idiot. Whoa, it's like drugs? No new glasses. That's the way it's going to be. And today there is a knowledge. I mean, there is an understanding, child of God, that you have, the world is not. And you need to remember that, not in an arrogant mindset. Because you don't want to be arrogant about it, but you need to remember it for an understanding of the fact that the world is not going to see things as you do. Quit expecting the world to be Christians if they're not Christians. They're evil. It's bad. They're non-redeemed. They're going to sin because it's the only pleasure they have. Give them a break. It's all they got. So don't expect them to see things as you see. It's like, why can't you just see this whole God thing? And they're like, dude, the Bible says, unless the Father calls, no man can come to me. So the very, very first thing you need to do when you're witnessing is pray that God opens their eyes firstly. Sort of like an open window. You know, just trucking along, an open window. Ooh, and pow, got them right when they stick their head out the window. That's what you got to do. Because they can see for a moment. But for us, we see with some clarity. But nothing like what we're going to see. I feel like my eyes have been opened to so much since I've been a child of God and since I've been a believer. I can only imagine that perfect state. It's amazing how much we fear death, isn't it? And again, we mentioned on Sunday, you know, sort of a somewhat friend of the church. He's been there for us, and we've kind of acquainted with him through the years. And he passed away last week, and a funeral was, I think, yesterday. Absolute believer, and he was serving God right up until just the very last second, no less. Do you think that he's sad because he's gone? We're sad because he's gone. He's not sad. I mean, he's probably still standing at the gate. He probably hasn't moved yet. He's probably still, wow. I mean, it could be like days before you get out of the woe stage. Oh, I understand. Oh, I got it. And you know what? I think the simplicity of the life of Christ is going to come upon us like a wave, and we're going to go, I made it so hard. I filled it full of ritual and I filled it full of all these, you know, outside pieces and complicated it so much. And really what it came down to was just love Jesus. All the rest will happen. Love him with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. All the rest will fall into place. We see through a glass darkly, but there's going to come a time where we see with clarity, guys. Verse 7 says, the instruments also of the churl. What is that churl? Instruments of churl are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when they needy speaketh right. But the liberal deviseth liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand. This verse speaks of what we would apply to our judicial system today. The hearts and minds of man. The idea behind here, this term wicked devices here, occurs 19 times in Scripture with the meaning of sexual misconduct. Leviticus 18:17 would be an example. Basically, bottom line here is it is a planning for one's own advantage at whatever the cost to others. Simply put, me first. Me before anybody. verse 9 says, "Rise up, ye women." You guys want to pay attention here. "Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. Many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women, for the vintage shall fail, the gathering shall not come. Tremble, ye women that are at ease. Be troubled, ye careless ones. Strip you, make you bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins. They shall lament for the teats, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city, because the palaces shall be forsaken, and the multitude of the cities shall be left, and the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks." So the Isaiah here now is singling out the women who are at ease. Those who are lazy, those who fail to put forth the work and the effort to require both their earthly physical needs as well as their spiritual needs. So he's telling them that at this point, they may be careless, they may be at ease, but soon they're going to reap the harvest of their lazy hearts. And he's pretty explicit. He's saying here there's going to be disaster waiting. Even though everything seems to be good right now, disaster's coming. It says you're going to need sackcloth and mourning. Now, sackcloth was part of their mourning process. That they would, if you've ever, basically the thing that we could deal with this is burlap. Those of you who've been around the farm, you know a good burlap bag when you see one, don't you? Now, just imagine for a minute, you know, cut yourself out a little head slot there, a little arm slot there. Take off your shirt, slide that puppy over, and wear that for like 12 hours. That'd just drive you nuts. Remember a few years ago, I don't know where I got it, but I'm into warm. Okay, so I always like, you know, find warm clothes. So somewhere or other, I picked up this solid 100% wool of long underwear. Those great big long one-piece things. What were they thinking? Oh, drive a man insane. He's warm, but he's running down the street screaming like a madman. Crazy? No, wool underwear. So they're real warm, but you got to wear something else underneath them things or you're going to go crazy. It's that kind of idea, sackcloth. They do it because it was that a form of like penance, a mourning, so you could focus upon the anguish that is ahead of you. So he's saying the disaster is waiting. No more designer clothes. No more expensive makeup. No more fine jewelry. No more lives on suburban cul-de-sacs. Sorry, cul-de-sac people. Basically, they're saying they will be in anguish. They will beat their breasts in misery. Until, verse 15, the Spirit... This is a great verse. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. And the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. So now, Isaiah is giving the contrast to the going down to Egypt, going back to the world. That seeking after the world is being contrasted with a Spirit that is being poured forth from on high. Guys, he goes on and says, when that Spirit is poured upon us, there will be a fruitful field. And a sure sign of the presence and the infilling of the Holy Spirit, this is important, is fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. If the Holy Spirit is present, so will the fruit of the Spirit. You ever notice that they call it that? Fruit of the Spirit? The reason why it is put in those terms is not just that the Spirit delivers that fruit, but it's the Spirit's fruit. Not your fruit. His fruit. So how does it become your fruit? By having the Spirit inside of us. When you are full of the Holy Spirit and that Spirit comes in you, the Holy Spirit of God is a fruitful being. Coming inside of us, you're going to produce fruit, not because you're such a wonderful, miraculous guy now, because the Spirit is inside you. And the Spirit will produce fruit. You may have an option, but the Spirit has no option. The Spirit will produce fruit. So if the Spirit is in you, guaranteed fruit production. No fruit production, question Spirit residence. It's a great verse. Then judgment, verse 16, shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. What on this earth can give you righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever? Not just this for this life, forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, in quiet resting places, just like Sunday. Again, a foundation is built upon a rock, something that is built to last. Sure dwellings. When it shall hail, coming down from the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place, blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. Verse 19 basically is saying, is when the hail comes down, when the forests are destroyed, when the cities are destroyed, we shall be in quiet resting places, sure dwellings, peaceable habitations, quietness, righteousness, and assurance. Isaiah is driving home this point for us, guys. And that is that we have the ability as children of God, while the world is falling apart around us, to be in quietness, assurance, sure dwellings, peaceable habitations. Now certainly this passage will be fulfilled on the grand scale in the millennium reign of Christ when our Jesus Christ is upon the throne. But I assure you, you do not have to wait till then to experience the reality of the fulfillment of this prophecy. Many of you know this verse to be fact today. That you're at peace. The world is falling apart around you. And I don't know about you guys, it is that case for me. The only weird thing about that is sometimes I worry about me. It's like, you know, I think, am I getting numb to this? I mean, why am I so calm? Aren't you afraid someone's going to shoot you in the head in a dark alley? No, not really. You go off to these foreign countries, I mean, aren't you afraid? Those bamboo snakes are going to get you? One of those, what else? Three-step snakes or something? You bit and you got three steps? Al-Qaeda. And then your mail comes, could be powder in there. Bombs in your mailbox. No, I open my mail without any fear. I'm not saying something couldn't happen to me. I'm just saying the Lord's will be done. I'm at peace. Peace that passes all understanding. The world is not going to understand. They're going to think you're mad. Something's wrong with you. You're in a cult because you shouldn't be so calm during this, young man. What's the matter with you? This is important because God keeps bringing it up for us. Children of God, I speak to you here. Jesus Christ is our everything. All that we need. All that we'd ever want. He holds all the keys to your happiness. All the keys to your fulfillment. He's got everything for you. And each time that you step out there and you trust and believe in Him, that is manifested to a greater degree. I'm not talking to strangers to this concept tonight. I'm preaching to the choir, aren't I? Because you guys know it. Because I don't know if there's a person that's here tonight that God has not brought 1,000 miles, 10,000 miles, spiritually speaking. And He continues to do a great work. Some will plant their feet and will not be moved. Generally, they leave us. This is not a church to grow comfortable in if you're trying to hold your place in line. The trust that we have in God is something that should be growing. Some of us are still waiting to take that first step out of the boat. You just need to take a little step. He'll do the rest. As I go to the Lord in prayer, if you have not that relationship, I encourage you, verse 15, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Without the infilling of the Holy Spirit, you will continue to run into a dead end. You must be filled with the Spirit if you ever want to successfully walk this Christian walk, because we cannot in the human realm. And being filled with the Holy Spirit is not complicated to get there. It's daunting to receive it, because basically, let me put this in as clear terms as I possibly can. You are seeking a spirit that you cannot see to possess your body. How's that one for a mind blower? You're asking to be possessed. Your pastor's possessed. Can I get an amen? Yeah, there you go. See, I knew it. Possessed by the Spirit of God. That's why some people, they get saved and get filled with the Spirit, they look different. Dude, what happened to you? Filled with the Spirit. It is a transformation. It's an incredible thing. Just ask. Ask every day. Ask 100 times a day. Because that's one prayer God never gets tired of hearing. Let's pray. Father,